Good morning. It is great to be with you guys this morning. Last Sunday after the second hour, a friend asked me where I had been because I had missed some time from church and the worship services. And at the end of December, I got a bad head cold that turned into a secondary infection. I don't know what kind of cold it was, but I do know that ever since then, I have heard from quite a number of people. They use all kinds of interesting ways to say that someone in their house is not feeling well. They'll say something like, Omicron visited our house, or but it has been quite common, and it has influenced or impacted our ministry these last weeks. Several of the speakers on Sunday morning were last-minute substitutes. We're playing this tag team. You're it. It's affected our music and our worship ministries, our kids' ministries. Last weekend was supposed to be our middle school and high school retreat, and this weekend was supposed to be our young adult retreat. We postponed those. We've rolled those forward to later on this spring and continuing to move forward in ministry. We're grateful for those who continue to serve, for the many people, all hands on deck, who just stepped up and helped in countless ways. And I hope and I pray that people continue to recover from this fully and quickly. And I hope and I pray that God continues to work in us and through us. And that is our subject this morning. That God is up to something that he initiated in us. He invites us to know him, to love him, and to serve him. We have a lot of reasons to be grateful, a lot of reasons to thank God. This last year, a friend of mine committed to praying for me every day. And I regularly got texts from him telling me the substance or the nature of his prayer. It really is wonderful. It is encouraging to know that people are praying for us. But the Bible is chock full of prayers where we pray for ourselves. David, he prayed for himself. He confessed his sin. He asked God to examine his heart and to reveal if there be any hurtful way in him. Jesus taught us how to pray. You know, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's for our benefit, personally. That's for our good. That's for our gain. The Apostle Peter taught us to pray, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. It's in the context where he says Satan is like a roaring lion prowling around, seeing who he can devour. And Peter says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. We can know who he is. He knows who we are, and we can trust him with all that we have in us. The Apostle Paul prayed for himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he described this thorn in the flesh. He called it a messenger of Satan that caused him anguish and agony. And he prayed. He asked God three times to take it away. And you would think, you know, God, you can do this. I mean, Satan is nothing compared to you. There's no equivalency of power. Jesus Christ is so much greater. God rules. He reigns. He's sovereign. And the apostle asked God three times, please remove it. And God says no. And he turns this messenger of Satan into something good and something positive in the life of Paul, in which when we are weak, we are made strong. And in our weakness, we come to the end of ourselves and our own ability. And that's where God says that my grace is sufficient for you. So taste of his grace. Experience his grace. So by all means, pray for yourself. But here this morning, we come to a prayer for someone else. We come to a prayer where the Apostle Paul prays for this church that he helped to found, he helped to plant. We're introduced to some of the participants in Acts chapter 16. That would be a great background context for you to read as we go through these verses, in which the Apostle now, many years later, he's praying for these people, and we see just exactly how he prays. Open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, last week we started this book. It is a sanguine, optimistic, happy book. In most of the book, when we read these words, it takes us to a happy place, to a place of confidence in the goodness of God, confidence in the power of God to further and to accomplish His purposes. In chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, we are introduced last week to how Paul prayed for them, the attitude that he prayed with. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Wouldn't it be nice for somebody to be able to say that of us, of you? Every time I think about you, I thank God for you. And then look at the attitude. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. So he thanks God for them, and he experiences joy at their what? Verse 5. This is why the joy. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So the first day, Philippi, beaten with rods, thrown in jail, introduced to Paul and Silas. Then we see God shows up and he releases them. And then they announce the gospel. And it is such a dramatic, dynamic story. And these guys are still loyal to Jesus Christ. And later in the message this morning, I'm going to talk about a time when people are disloyal to Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? And how do we know what's going to happen next? But here, when he speaks of these people, they participated in the gospel. So they housed him. They helped to finance his ministry. They sent financial gifts repeatedly. They sent a friend to Rome, Epaphroditus, to comfort and to minister and to work. So they were true partners in this ministry of the gospel of God. And then he says in verse 6 that God is on the move. He is working. He's working in them, so that we can work for Him. This describes, in short, God's work in the believer. Sometimes we think that the work is up to God, and that we can sit down on the lazy boy, kick back, you know, rest our head, and just God is going to take care of the rest. We'll see this morning, that's not at all the case. Here they have supported and participated in Paul's work, and Paul is supporting and participating in their work, and he's doing so by praying for them that God will continue the work. And what does that look like? That's the prayer in 9 through 11. Make no mistake, I am not going to come close to improving on this prayer. A part of me just wants to pray it and sit down. But let's take our time, walk through it, and meditate on the significance, the meaning of just what it is that Paul is praying for these people for and about. What does he pray? He models for us how to pray. Verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So that, this is the purpose, you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Here's the result. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How does Paul pray? Well, first, we pray that those we know and love will be filled beyond capacity with the love of God. It's been said that when a man and a woman get married, that they are strangers to each other. And that they're about to learn in relationship to each other as they live under the same roof, all kinds of experiences and truths and characteristics of their spouse that they didn't know on the front end. Which is one reason that a covenant in marriage, a covenant of love, that my love for you is not going to be conditioned on how high you can jump, how well you behave, how well you treat me. It is instead a love that is not dependent on the other person. You have kids. your children begin to grow up, they're going to approach and do life differently. And they're going to make decisions that perhaps you wouldn't have made in the same way. How do you pray? How do you pray for your kids? Well, that's what we see in verses 9 to 11, that they'll be filled beyond capacity with this love. What kind of love? Is this God's love for us? Is this my love for God? Is this our love for easy to love, lovable people? Is this our love for people who are hard to love and they're prickly? All of the above. It's not limited. It's expansive that they would be filled with the love that God and God alone can give, and they had to experience a super abundance of this love. It would be like leaning down to a drinking fountain, pressing down the lever, and expecting to get a trickle, and instead you get a fire hose. It's Bonneville Dam with the gates wide open. It is a love that comes from God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. This is not a feel-good kind of love, but rightly understood, it feels good to be loved like this. It's not a sentimental love. It's not an erotic love. It's not the kind of short-lived love that is dependent on how other people treat us. It's the kind of love that is defined by God, summed up by God, demonstrated by God. We know that we are loved by God because God tells us he loves us, and he backed it up in his actions for us. We are told by God that we're beloved. We're told that he so loved us, that's the word, the spoken word of God that begins in Genesis and rolls all the way through to the back of the book, to the book of Revelation. So God uses words to say, I love you. And he uses actions to persuade us of the depth of his love. By the giving of his unique and only Son, out of love for us. And the Son, out of love for the Father and love for us, he obeyed the Father. So we can know that we are loved by God, and when we confess our faith in this Jesus who loves us, then God catalyzes in us a love, activates this love through the power of the Holy Spirit that he places within each one of us. So he initiates this love for us. When we respond in faith to him, he catalyzes this love through the Spirit, and this love splashes out on those around us. So God's love freely given to us so that we can freely love others. What does that look like? He tells us, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, four questions. Each begins with the word if. And that little word in English, if, means that this is fact. You can assume this as an obvious, true statement about God. So the first if, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Remember last week I said, if I were to sum up the book with two words, it's the book of Philippians is wonderfully encouraging. The person whose heart is tiring, life is getting a little more resistant and difficult and complex, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And there is the answer. Look at the next question, verse 1. If there is any consolation of love, and there is, we can be comforted with this truth about God. Even when we are most unlovable, he loves. He loves us. He tells us. He doesn't give up. His love pursues us. He loves us as a father. Hebrews chapter 12. And if he loves us, then he's going to do whatever is best for us. And what's best for us as followers of Jesus is to become more like Jesus Christ in the life we live and in the obedience that we have. So there is this consolation of love. So what are we to do? verse 2, chapter 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. As he loves, we are to love. No excuses. He showed us what it looks like. He makes it possible for us in action to do, to act for the benefit and the good and the gain of others. Look what he says in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. He assumes we have personal interests. Of course we do. We have needs. We have things that we believe God wants us to do. But it's so easy just to kind of slip into our world and our interests and not get out of that space, which requires us to periscope up, eyes out, learn and discover who is this person with whom I live, who is this person with whom I have regular contact, how can I love them for their best interest, and to punctuate it all, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he presents us in chapter 2 with this Jesus, this Christ Jesus, who is exalted on high. He is described as the name above every name. And every knee one day will bow before this exalted Jesus. So we are called to have this same attitude as Jesus Christ, that we would give in an action of love. And that's the work that he wants to do in us. He returns to the subject of work in a surprising way in chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. I mean, so this is a long time. They have skin in the game. They haven't given up. They keep getting on and following Christ, even though Paul's not there, not as in my presence only, but how much more, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wait. Chapter 1, verse 6, God is going to complete the work. What's this bit about me working out my salvation? Well, that's my willful cooperation with the Spirit of God in obedience to the Word of God. Not just lip service, but a life that matches our faith so that we have traction in the benefit and the good and the gain of others. Look at the very next verse, 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is at work in us, and we are working for him. Living this life of love and service to him. And God is the one who is at work. But look at our work in verse 12. Work out your salvation. What's the incentive? I mean, we love him. That's incentive. But what's the incentive at the end of verse 12? In fear and trembling. Jesus says you don't have to fear the person who can kill you. But you do have to fear God, who has the power to discipline, to send people who have rejected him, who have chosen not to love him. They get what they want, not with him in eternity. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't need to fear diseases or the opinions of other people or approval of other people. We do need to fear God. That's not a mild sense of awe. That is an overwhelming, sensory, jaw-dropping, knee-bending Lord of Lords to the Jesus on high that will account to him for every thought and attitude and idea and the way we've treated other people. So work out your salvation, he says, in fear and trembling. And we can. That's why Paul prays for them. He prays that God will complete and continue the work. So this is a prayer that those that we love are confident of God's love and that God hasn't forgotten about us, that he's pursuing us, and that he absolutely delights when we love him, when we love others like him. What are we to pray and why? Secondly, pray that our love will be informed by Jesus Christ. That's the last part of verse 9. That we will abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. This knowledge and discernment keeps our love from becoming a sappy kind of sentimental thing. Our love for God and others is informed. It's informed by God. It is for the true good of others. And it is supported. It is by knowledge and discernment. And this knowledge is not just any kind of knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that's going to help you get an A in your advanced math class. This kind of knowledge is way more important. This is the most sustaining and important knowledge in all of life. He prays that they would know God and have insight into God's word and ways. To know God more, to experience God, transform us. Paul is the best of examples in the New Testament. Who would have predicted that God would take a person like that, who persecuted the church, who wanted the worst for Christians, becomes a spokesman for Christ and spends the rest of his life telling people about this Jesus. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of the few places in the book of Philippians that Paul pushes back against people. He compares himself in chapter 3. He compares himself to those who are in Philippi, who are trying to get the ear of the people in the church and who are boasting about all of their achievements in the Jewish religion. And Paul says, you guys, all those things you've done, I've done far more. And this is how he says it. In chapter 3, he boasts, so to speak. And then he says, verse 8, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Then verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So everything that I achieved, everything that I earned, everything that I boasted about, I counted as loss. So what? Look at verse 9, what's he want? He wants to be found in Jesus. Having the righteousness of Jesus that's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. What does he want? That I may know him. That's the knowing. That's the knowing that Paul prays, that they have this knowledge of who he is. And in knowing him, there's more. We experience the power of his resurrection. And that means that the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that God works in the heart of the willing. In verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, and that's the order of the day. Al Curtis has stumbled on a new phrase that he likes to say, and he keeps reminding me of this. Paul, let's not trip over the past. You can't relive it. Let's not trip over it. We can learn from it. We certainly want to keep short accounts. We want to confess sin. We want to mend broken and ruptured relationships. But you can't go back. We can go forward. And what it looks like to go forward is to pursue Jesus Christ. Every day, that we would feast our eyes on who he is and his goodness and his ways, that we would ask God to give us a hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ that's greater than any other hunger and thirst, that we would want to know and we would want to experience Jesus Christ in his fullness. God's resurrection power breathes life into dead things. Dead marriages. Dead hearts. Dead attitudes. There's no habit that God cannot break. There is no addiction stronger than God. there's no relationship too broken. God strengthens us for his purposes, and when we know Jesus truly and we love Jesus like or love others like Jesus, then we exercise discernment so that a result of knowing Jesus is in an action of discernment from him, we make wise decisions that we're not going to regret, which is the third piece of the prayer that Paul gives and shares for these people at Philippi, and that is pray that others would approve that which God approves of. Knowing Jesus reveals our love for him, his love for us, his wisdom, which is good and right. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for less than Jesus Christ. Maintain and make Jesus Christ the center of your life, your ultimate affection, because if we don't, life will squeeze the life right out of us. It's become somewhat common, unfortunately, for famous personalities who have devoted, much of their life to proclaiming Christ and have appeared to achieve extraordinary success in a secular sense, in that they sell millions of books. Not that long ago, there was one of the nation's most famous pastors, and he resigned his position, and he moved as far away from his church as he could, and then he announced to the world on social media that he was no longer a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, this last August, he wrote a 5-part curriculum based on what they call deconstruction. Deconstruction is how to untangle your faith so that you can step away from it. And he wrote this 5-part curriculum, and he posted it online, and he charged a pretty penny for it. And he got so much pushback from people who knew him and loved him that he said, oh, it's not right for me to do this, and he took it down. But he didn't need to write the 5-part curriculum on how to deconstruct your faith. Paul tells us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, you know those red warning lights on your dash? Hopefully you never see them, but if you do see them, you listen to them. Well, here they are. Chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He is deeply grieved that they would love and long to fulfill their appetites and their desires more than to find our heart's ultimate desire in the person of Jesus Christ. That they would find satisfaction and ultimate value in the world we can see and feel and smell and touch. In contrast, we have verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. He will subject all things to himself. God promises to complete the work he began. He works in us. It's a supernatural work. And when we finally see him, it will be a miraculous, completed work that will bring credit and glory to God. And he is the only one who could do that kind of work. What and how should we pray for others? Fourth and finally, pray that others would live a fruitful life that glorifies God. That's in verse 11. I read it again, 1:11. It says, this prayer, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Pray for those we love, that they would experience, they would be full of this fruit of righteousness, and that's evidence of the power of God working through the heart of the willing for those who know Christ. It evidences the presence of God within. It evidences that we agree with God, that we've bent our will and our mind to Him, that we said, "You're right, God, I want what you want," and we cooperate with His work in us. When we're filled to overflowing with the love of Christ, when we know Christ, we want to choose the things of God. And when we choose to experience Him and His power, we're filled with His power. And the rest of this book is cram-packed with the fruit of righteousness. You go to chapter 4, the first two verses. There are two people that Paul is friends with, but those two people are not friends with each other. So chapter 4 begins with Paul saying, "Mend the fences. Reconcile the friendship. Serve Christ together again." He says in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoice. I mean, this is God's will for us. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to everyone." And in 6 and 7, "Pray in such a way with such trust that God removes the anxiety from the heart, calms the pulse, and we experience a peace for which we don't have a vocabulary. It passes our own ability to comprehend or to understand. We experience the peace of God." So the heart of the willing walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ, He works in us and through us, and we work for Him. And the result is at the end of verse 11, it results in both the glory of God and that only God could do this transforming work that He's doing in the hearts of the willing right now. And it results, last of all here, in praise to God. You and I have as much reason to praise God right now, this moment, as we have ever had. We have reason to thank Him for His goodness and His faithfulness and His fruitfulness in our life, in spite of circumstances that we'd perhaps not want to redo. We have every reason to praise Him. And sometimes, some of us feel pretty dry inside, like our love for God has fossilized, hardened. And we try to take a hammer and chisel to it and just chip away little bits and pieces. God invites us to seek Him, to revitalize us from within, that we would be warm to Jesus, that we would hear His voice as one of His sheep, that we would follow Him afresh, anew. And with that, let's take the opportunity to praise Jesus for His goodness to us. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, I pray for those among us who feel dried up inside, that You would pour out Your refreshment on us, that we would long for You, that we would seek You, that we would find You. For those who don't yet know You, I ask that You open the eyes of their heart so that they can see with eyes of faith and confidence that You do love us, that You told us that You love us, and that You showed us by the sending of Your Son, who died in our place, who's raised to life. Father, fill us with Your resurrection power. We want to see You work in us. Thank You for Your many kindnesses and grace so freely given to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.